You know, it's kind of funny, so many different ways God works when you start preparing a series on marriage. Not that we would approach any text in Scripture as more significant or more important than any other. We sure would not do that, at least not intentionally. But, you know, when you hit the subject of marriage, I mean, you're right in the wheelhouse of really just about everybody. And so, of course, as I'm putting together curriculum for your life groups and I'm thinking of messages and what I'm going to say and what I'm going to share, very naturally and necessarily, it really just puts the focus right back on my own marriage. So, of course, on a micro level, I've got to make sure that the things that I'm going to be encouraging and challenging you to do, I'm making every good faith effort to do, you know, myself and in my own marriage, that I'm considering these things and I'm praying these things through and I'm allowing God to shape me. And so many of those particular points of application have already come to bear in the last few weeks of our own marriage. And I have to say this morning, I don't want to embarrass my wife, but that's going to happen anyway. We talk 6 weeks of marriage with somebody you've been married to almost 27 years, but it's kind of terrible. This is really an indictment of me. Cecilia got a new coat the other day, and men, I don't know how that is with your wives. No, for men, I think we do like major purchases every now and then, and our wives look at it and say, what were you thinking to buy that? Our wives go to Ross every other day. And so I think the total accumulation is really about the same. You're 25 bucks at a time. I might be 200 bucks at a time, but it ends up about the same. And so she's got a coat sitting there, and if I've ever been anything, it's just honest. And I said some snarky comment, that coat's pretty cool. It's like a combination coat. Like, you can wear it somewhere, but also if you need to take a shower there or use the restroom, it's also a perfect mat. Like, it looks like a bath mat made into a coat. So it's like multi-purpose. And then I think she did it on purpose. She wore it today. I'm feeling you. You know, let's call it like it is when it comes to marriage, all right? The big picture is not very pretty. I mean, divorce rates are high. If you're getting married a second or third time, they're significantly higher. One of the foremost research organizations in America, Pew Forum, did a survey a couple years back, and 40% of the people responding said marriage is obsolete in our culture. One of the specific questions they asked in that survey was this. They were asked, which of the following statements comes closest to your own view? Which of the following statements is closer to your own view? Society is better off if people make marriage and having children a priority, or society is just as well off if people have priorities other than marriage and children. About 46% of the people chose the first statement, while 50% of the people surveyed chose the second, that society is better off if you have other priorities than marriage and family. And I'm not sure what you think about that right now, but there was a time when that question would have been a no-brainer for people because marriage would have been seen as the hub of society, family as the hub of culture and community. And of course, the very definition of marriage has changed. For 2,000 years in Western civilization, it had one definition, a man and a woman, and now that definition has changed in your lifetime and will probably continue to ebb and flow with wherever our culture takes us morally. And you'd be hard-pressed, I mean, honestly, you'd be hard-pressed to find a healthy, encouraging representation of marriage in a TV show today. I mean, it would have been easy for me, it would have been low-hanging fruit for me to just stand up today and make a lot of jokes about marriage. But, you know, this is where our culture is. More and more and more, we devalue it. And more and more and more, we mock it. And subtly but surely, we're seeing its effect. Right now, there are 5 times more adults that choose to be unmarried than there were 40 years ago. 5 times more. So about 1 out of every 5 adults is not married today. Many of them have just simply dismissed with the notion of marriage altogether and have chosen to just live together. Many don't even want to make that level of commitment and just have a series or one serial, you know, relationship after another. But I don't want to talk to you so much over these next several weeks about marriage in general or our culture in marriage or philosophy of marriage. I really want to talk to you about yours. and about what's happening right now in your own marriage. If you're not married yet, and you hope to be, maybe you plan to be, maybe it's coming soon, I want to talk to you about the marriage you hope to have one day. If you're in our church and you're divorced, or maybe you're widowed, you have a platform for your children and your grandchildren in coaching them and encouraging them what sort of marriage they ought to have. And maybe if you're just a single person in this church who is not married, maybe doesn't even intend to be or even think about that, it's not even on your radar. As part of this spiritual family, the body of believers at Calvary, it does matter to you what sort of marriages we have. It matters to you what our culture of marriage is and what we believe about marriage and what we teach about marriage. So really, in a very profound way, this series is for all of us. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 calls marriage a profound mystery. A profound mystery. How many of you who've been married for more than 3 weeks would agree that marriage is a profound mystery sometimes? Now, that doesn't mean it's not something you can't ever figure out. That's not what a mystery is. What it does mean is you won't really get what marriage is without the revelation of the one who designed marriage. And you won't really enjoy what marriage is without following his plan for it. So I've got a couple of questions for you just to consider. And I thought about this morning. Our seats are all looped pretty closely together. And I thought maybe for this marriage series for the next several weeks, we should separate them a little bit. Because I don't want you to be so close where you can so easily elbow the person sitting beside you. So you can be nudging them. And it is absolutely against the rules for you to slide your piece of paper you're taking notes on and point angrily to anything that's on there. Okay? So somehow, some way, what you hear with the Lord's help has got to be for you. So let me ask you a few questions. First, to the church at large. What should we be teaching here about marriage? What should we be saying about it? What should we believe about it? What should we be doing about it? What sort of marriages should we be supporting? And what should we be expecting from people who are married? For the widows, maybe the eldest among us, what would you like to be doing to help your own family members with their marriage? Your sons and daughters, your grandsons and your granddaughters. I mean, what problems do you see in their marriage, and what tools would you like to have to be able to sit down with them and help them? Or when that moment comes where they do ask your opinion, or what you and dad did, or what you and mom did when you face this, what do you want to be able to say to them? And then again, to those who are about to be married, thinking about being married, whether that's months from now or years from now, what is it that you imagine? What is it that you long for? What is it that you picture? And then for those of you who are married right now, and this is probably the hardest question of all, how's your marriage? I mean, how is it? Anything could be better? Anything you wish was different? Anything that you feel is broken, anything that you know that needs to be healed, is there anything there that's hidden? Is there anything there that's developing that you wish you could squash? What would you do differently if you could? And as you think about the answer to those questions and your response to those questions, I want you to think of it like this. And this is sort of my take. I'm certainly no expert, so let me put that on the table up front. I'm not an expert in this. I've been married a while, and I've talked to hundreds of people who are married and given counsel to many, and seen the pain of divorce, felt it in my own family, in my own life as a child of divorce, seen restoration and healing, and everything in between. But when you think about how do you address the problems, the issues, the concerns, the conflicts, the stuff. When I ask you, how is your marriage doing? You start thinking about all those things you wish were better, wish were different, that you would like to change. Most often, probably, honestly, you're thinking about the other person. When you start thinking about how do we deal with these things, how do we fix them, I think this is what most people do most of the time, and this is why it doesn't work. We look way downstream at the point of the problem. Why do we fight so much? Well, why am I discontent? you know, the money stuff, or the in-law stuff, or the kids stuff, or the job pressure stuff, or, and the list just goes on and on. And why don't we communicate better? And why isn't he like he used to be? This is not the person I married. And on and on. We look way downstream to how are we going to fix those problems? And I'm going to challenge you, beginning today, to move way upstream, to go to the headwaters of marriage, to look at its very beginning, its very base, and recognize that at the beginning, marriage has a source. It has a headwater. It has a beginning. And here's my challenge to you. I want you to think this way. If we don't consider the source correctly, we'll never get the solutions correct either. If our source and sense of marriage is off, if it doesn't fit, if it doesn't match the design, then our fixes won't work either. I think of something Jesus said, John 16:33. He said to his disciples, prepping them for future ministry and just stuff in the world, he said, "In this world you will have troubles." Now, I know he wasn't talking about marriage particularly, but he could have been. Because there's probably not a person in this room who's married who hasn't faced them, and there's certainly none of you who won't face them. But how we handle them, how we deal with them, and how we look to what is sacred, what is God-given, is absolutely all important. So with that in mind, I want you to pray with me. And as you pray, I want you to pray that God would help you see something maybe you haven't seen. That God would speak to you clearly from the text. And the biggest prayer of all is that what you see and what you hear, what you feel God revealing to you, you have the willingness, first of all, and the courage to do something about. So let's pray. Father, I thank you that you love us so much that you give us Jesus. I thank you that Jesus loves us so much he sacrificed everything for us, the glory of heaven to live among us, the adulation and worship of eternity in exchange for the mockery and the derision and the abuses and the suffering and the death of this world. And I thank you that Jesus rose again, destroying the power of sin itself that causes death, defeating death and offering the same to all who believe. And for all who believe, I thank you that Jesus makes us part of your family because we become his bride, called the church, the bride of Christ, something that will be celebrated and honored and recognized forever and forever and ever. And I thank you that Jesus' love for us is complete and absolute, and he'll never divorce us. He'll never leave us. He'll never separate himself from us. And Father, I pray that in what your word teaches us and what we see in Christ and how we understand your love for us would shape and restore and remake and heal our marriages. And so, Father, we look to you. I pray that you would reveal it to us. We'd see it. We'd understand. We'd get it. But more than that, because this is not an academic exercise, more than that, Father, we would do something, that we'd be willing to admit our own faults and wrongdoings, that we would have repentant hearts, that, Father, that we'd be willing to change both what we think and what we do. Father, that we would do what you want to do for your glory and for our good. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's you a critical text for marriage. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, the Apostle Paul's quoting Scripture. He says this. He says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now think about it just for a moment. Here Paul is using a statement. The only verse about marriage that God preserves and provides for us in the Bible four different times. Four different times in the Bible that we see the same statement from the very beginning, the foundation of marriage, when God himself created it, to the Gospels, when Jesus himself affirmed it, to the foundational letters for the church and how they're going to live it. For this reason, a man, a woman, they'll leave their father and mother and they'll become one flesh, and then it's qualified. In case we're not sure exactly what that means and how it's supposed to look and how it's supposed to be lived out, it's qualified by this statement. It's a mystery. The mystery of one flesh, two becoming one, leaving this family, cleaving and establishing another. It's a mystery, but I tell you, it's about Christ and the church. So something about how we understand our marriages, our relationship with our husbands, with our wives, our families, has got to be directly tied to what we know and understand and experience in our relationship with God and Christ. That's what he's talking about here. And this is a blueprint. Now, I'm not an architect, I'm not an engineer, I'm not a builder. I wasn't even particularly good at Lego kits. You know, I see the kits that, your kids, it's funny, I see all these posts of Legos. You know, when I was little, Legos came like in four colors and they were all squares or rectangles. I don't know what this stuff is that you can build the space station now. But that would be way too tedious for me. I'm not a directions following person. I sit down with the stuff, I build it, and then, you know, if it didn't work, then I'll go back and build it again and figure out where the other screws and parts went. I don't think that makes me unique, guys. A lot of you the same way. But would you build a house without a blueprint? I mean, you would, not if you have any sense. Would you build a marriage, something designed to last a lifetime, without a blueprint? And some of you might be thinking, well, the answer is, you know, I didn't have a blueprint. No, we just kind of went into it blindly. We got married young, or we didn't really know what we were doing. You know how many times I hear people say, well, they didn't know what we were doing? No one knew what they were doing. I hear people say this all the time. You know, I just married the wrong person. Hey, you know what? So did I. And so did she. We're all the wrong people because each one of us married a sinner. We married sinners. We brought a lot of baggage to the marriage. But we wouldn't do it without a blueprint. And what my challenge is this. Consciously or subconsciously, you are building your marriage according to a blueprint. It's either hers or his. It might be your parent. For a lot of people, subconsciously, the blueprint is society and culture. This is what marriage is supposed to be. So if you're not happy, then get out. If you're not satisfied, find somebody that will. If this is not your soulmate, you deserve one. And these are all the myths that we believe and that we choose. And so we have this if-then sort of thinking, you know, if she did this, then I'd be happy. If he did this, then our marriage would succeed. Or, you know, when I'm finally divorced, then I'll be. And they're myths. And we perpetuate the pains and the hurts, and where's the end? But there is a blueprint given here in Scripture. And I won't spend too much time on this because we want to get to some very specific and foundational things. But let me give you just a few critical components of this blueprint. The first one, I think, is self-evident. Marriage, if you're a Christian, your first and most fundamental belief about marriage is that it's God's design. You know, God did this. This isn't ancillary to God's purpose in the world. It's foundational. I mean, it appeared in Genesis chapter 2, for goodness sake. God looks down at this world and all that he created. And remember, everything that he created, he said the same thing, it's good. It's good. Each day of creation, God looks at this world, it's good. And then he creates man and he says something a little bit different. You know what he said? It's very good. The crowning act of creation is the creation of humanity. And for the very first time, we see God making a statement about something that's not good. It's not good for this man to be alone. And in that moment, God creates only, beginning with marriage. It's God's design. It's God's intent all from the very, very beginning. Marriage is God's gift to us because that gift is for our good. It's not good for man to be alone, he said. Genesis 2:18, God himself decrees that. And it's God himself that completes his creation by marriage. It's not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him. And don't miss that key component. God did this. God meticulously and purposely and intentionally fits two people together. He says, now go be fruitful and multiply. This is God's doing in the world. And it's a gift to us. And it's for our good, it's for our flourishing, and it's for our joy. But marriage is for more than just us. Now, this is going to be something that you're going to hear again and again through this series. So there will be a test. Marriage is more than just about you. It's more than just about your happiness, more than just about your flourishing, more than just about making children in this world and raising them up. Marriage is about the glory of God. And when I say that, let me be specific so that's not lost in just preacher talk, the glory of God. Marriage is designed to have a very specific and unique function that nothing else in the world can satisfy or fulfill in a way that marriage can. And that's pointing to God. What does marriage point to about God? Well, I hope that will become clearer and clearer to you if it's not already, because, you know, in a way, getting married is sort of like becoming a Christian. Your life changes for sure. Ideally, you've given up your rights. Your purpose and direction is different. You don't just live for yourself anymore. In fact, you're not just yourself anymore. It's two becoming one. Well, marriage points to the glory of God. There's something about our marriages that, again, your job can't do, and your activity in the church can't do, and your parenting can't do even. And that's make much of God. Point to the realities of God. It's for God's glory. And that's the picture here in marriage. I want to quote someone who's written a helpful, small but profound book on marriage called This Momentary Marriage. John Piper, This Momentary Marriage. If you're interested in it, by the way, you can download it for free. You can get a PDF online. Here's one of the things he says. He says, the way to see this most clearly, the idea that marriage is for God's glory, is connect Genesis 2:24 with its use in Ephesians 5:31 and 32. So in Genesis 2:24, God says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, they'll become one flesh. What kind of relationship is this? How are these two people held together? Can they walk away from this relationship? Can they go from spouse to spouse? Is this relationship rooted in romance, sexual desire, need for companionship, cultural convenience? What is this? And what holds it together? The mystery of marriage revealed in Genesis 2:24, the words hold fast to his wife and the words they shall become one flesh, point to something far deeper and more permanent than serial marriages and occasional adultery. What these words point to is marriage as a sacred covenant rooted in covenant commitments. Sacred covenant rooted in covenant commitments. Over these next 6 weeks together, I'm going to challenge you. I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to implore you. And I'm going to flat out plead with you to renew your marriage by renewing six foundational commitments. Six foundational commitments for a sacred marriage. I mean, I think this is what God had in mind when we talk about marriage, our relationship with God in Christ. I mean, here's the critical reality. Our relationship with God in Christ gives the clearest picture of God's design both in and for marriage. Both in and for. What is marriage supposed to look like? What is marriage for? How do we carry this out? Because God himself in Christ is the revelation of the mystery. To the degree that we understand Christ and how we relate to him is the beginning of the unlocking of the mystery of marriage. It's the headwater. Again, Piper says this in that book, he and his wife, Noelle, marriage is not mainly about being or staying in love. Catch that? Marriage is not mainly about being or staying in love. It's mainly about telling the truth with our lives. It's about portraying something true about Jesus and the way he relates to us. It's about showing in real life the glory of the gospel. So, if we're going to go to the headwaters, let's back up just a little bit. You got your Bibles in front of you, I hope. If not, look on with somebody else, or you can read the screen behind me. And let's back up in this text. Ephesians 5 would be the foundational New Testament text about marriage for sure. And we looked at the end of this already. For this reason, therefore, for this reason, a man leaves his father and mother, and a woman leaves her home, and they become one flesh, and then the mystery is profound, but it speaks to Christ in the gospel, verse 32. Let's back this up a little bit. In fact, let's go all the way to the beginning of this chapter. Look with me at verse 1 in Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Okay, that's the big statement. Everything else explains this one. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us, gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality, all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, don't become partakers with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. It's shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, you may look at that text and say, I didn't know that was about marriage. What that text is about being a Christian. It's about being a Christian. I mean, the question begged in that text is, what does it mean to be a Christian? I mean, well, what is a Christian like? What does it mean to live this Christian life? And Paul has given a summary statement. He's given an answer to that question. It means fundamentally, I mean, at the very root of it all, is I'm imitating God in Christ. I'm imitating him, and I'm doing it specifically by loving like Jesus. Right? That's what he said. Therefore, you imitate God. As you love like Christ. So if I were to ask you this on the most simple level, like if this were a catechism of sorts, what does it mean to live as a Christian? It means to be like Christ. It means to live and love like Christ. Imitate God by living and loving like Jesus. That's what Christianity is. And then notice everything that follows in that text. I mean, I read a lot of verses there rather rapidly. But if you revisit them, you'll see that those verses speak really to just about every area of your life. Paul's writing in sweeping statements here that being a Christian has direct impact with every area of your life. And he says something interesting at the end of that text. He says, and submit to one another in reverence to Christ. He's speaking to what is the biblical picture of the church. It's not a modern one. It's not a contemporary one because we don't do this very much. But it's the reality that the accountability for all of these things, to live like this, to live as a Christian, the accountability of that belongs to the whole church. We submit to one another. We're submitting to one another the right to hold us accountable, to hold high expectations for us, to challenge us to live in a certain way. That includes our moral life, our financial life, our spiritual life, our married lives. For we are all in submission to one another. We're not just a bunch of independent entities who come to this program called church to draw from it what we desire. We are the church. We're the body of believers. And what happens to any of us happens to all of us. And so think about this passage speaking to every area of life. Sex, conversations, attitudes, priorities, friendships, my work ethic, my life purpose, my lifestyle choices, drugs, alcohol even, he says, speaks to drinking, my spiritual and worship life, my relationship with the church itself. I mean, everything is covered in this entire passage of Scripture. He's saying to live as a Christian means something, right? To live as a Christian means something. This is what the Christian life looks like on a practical level. How I talk and how I conduct myself and the friendships I have and the words that I use and my moral life, my spiritual life, my worship life, collectively, individually, it's all under the rule of Christ, right? That's what it means. But now, here's maybe an even better question. Why do I live that way? Why do I live that way? If this is what it means to be a Christian, to be like Christ, to learn to love and live like Jesus, why do I do that? What's the basis of that? Because there is a basis to it. Well, you notice in Ephesians 5, verse 1, what's the very first word of that chapter? What is it? Therefore. So you know that the statements to follow are drawn from a wider context, right? The therefore has got to modify something. There's got to be a basis to why I live like this. Why do I imitate Christ? Why do I love and live like Jesus? Why do I allow Jesus to dictate how I'm going to believe and live in the area of sex or friendships or my job or my family or my church? Why is that? You got to back up just a little bit. Back up one verse. Look at the last verse of chapter 4. Last verse of chapter 4. Look at what it says. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Do you catch that? As God in Christ forgave you. So remember, here's the question. Why do I live as a Christian? I've got a simple answer for you. Because you're forgiven. Because you're forgiven. Because you're not who you used to be. Because you're not a slave to the old life anymore. Because you're not going to face the consequences of the old life anymore. You're not the same person anymore. You're forgiven. And by the way, when he says you're forgiven, this is not a feeling, okay? There is a feeling that's attached to feeling forgiveness, feeling that you have been forgiven by somebody, feeling that God has forgiven you. Surely there's an emotional response to that. But this is a condition. Either you are forgiven or you are not forgiven. Now track with me. You say, when are we going to get to the marriage part? Stay with me, because this is critical. Every single one of us in this room right now fall into one of two very clear-cut, broad categories. Those who have been forgiven in Christ, therefore God will no longer hold their sins against them, and they no longer are a slave to the old life, for they have the Spirit of God in them, which both enables and encourages them to live a new life, and those who are not forgiven, those who have not chosen Jesus as the Savior, King of their life, those who are still responsible for the penalty of their sins before God, and those who are still living under its power. Either you are or you are not. And so here's the first challenge. If this is true of you, if you're forgiven, then that's the basis for everything else that follows in this chapter, chapter 5. So the kind of marriage that the Bible's describing and how to live that sort of marriage is all predicated on you being in right relationship with God. That you be forgiven. If I'm forgiven, I'm going to imitate God by living and loving like Jesus. And let me tell you how that plays out on a practical level. So if I'm forgiven, I'm going to live and love like Jesus. I'm going to imitate him, right? Best case scenario. We finished this thing up in 6 weeks. And it wasn't just, well, that was interesting, or that was kind of fun, or I enjoyed the videos or the testimonies or whatever. But the best case scenario would be that collectively we all decide to do something about what we've heard. That we are doers of this, not hearers only, like James says. We all decide to do something. But let me tell you where it's going to break down for some of us. You're going to finish this series, and you're going to say, you know what, I do need to communicate differently with my wife, or, you know, I do need to watch what I'm doing when it comes to sexual attraction or things I look at, things I watch. I do need to, you know, whatever those different steps are that you'll be hearing in the next several weeks. I'm going to do these things. But at some point, if you're not in Christ, so if you're not in the condition of being a forgiven person, at some point, it will break down for you. And you'll give it up. And what you'll be saying or thinking or feeling will be something like this. This ain't me. This just ain't me. This is just not who I am. And at that moment, where it's challenged the most, where really push comes to shove, where you got to make some sacrificial decision to do the right thing here or the different thing here, that's when you will decide who really is the Lord of your life. And for a lot of people, it'll break down there because the Lord of your life is you. And so you'll make a decision that is for you and about you, that you think will make you happy, that you think will give you what you deserve or what you need, because it won't be you. In those moments where the pressure is the greatest to do the right thing, to stop doing the wrong thing, to make the right choice, to begin a new thing, what's going to guide and govern that decision is going to be, am I in Christ, and am I living and loving like him? You see, as a Christian, you've got one fundamental question to be asking yourself all the time. I was reminded of this week in one of our discussions with our staff and elders. As a Christian, do I have the right to say no to Jesus? Do you have a right to look at what Jesus says and commands and say, I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that. That's not what I want. That's not me. That's not where I'm headed. That's not what I feel. It's a fundamental question. Do you as a Christian have the right to say no to what you know God wants you to do in Christ? So, therefore, your marriage, no matter how good you think it is right now, because here's the obvious reality. You don't have to be a Christian to get married. And I'm not saying that everybody who's non-Christian who's married is miserable. I'm just saying without Christ, you're going to be missing something. You're going to be missing the key component. If you're not a Christian, you can certainly go to the Grand Canyon and admire its beauty, right? But I would suggest you as a Christian, without knowing the Creator, you're going to miss something. You're going to miss something of the intent of that beauty. You're going to miss something of the awe and wonder of that moment, that it's bigger than rock formations and geological findings, that it speaks to the glory of God. I mean, I know you can look at the stars, you can have a fantastic telescope and be amazed at what you see, but without an image of God, you're going to miss something. It's not going to be all it could be. And that's what I'm telling you about your marriage. No matter how good you think it is right now, your marriage will fall far short of what God intended it to be. If Christ is not central to it, if Christ is not central to it, I want you to watch one of our couples tell you a little bit of their marriage story this morning.
This is my wife, Melanie Donup, and we just wanted to share a little bit about our marriage and how important it is for us to share Christ in our marriage. We got married in 2002. And both of us were unbelievers, really, at that time. And it wasn't until several years later that Christ came into our life and really, really changed things around significantly. Before Christ, you know, we were very happy. We were in love. We were content. We were doing those things that, well, the world does. We had a comfortable house. We had nice cars. We went on vacation, and it just seemed like we were living that dream. However, Christ came along, and that transformation that He has given us individually and then us as a couple has been dramatic. And it has really kind of, as we look back, shown quite a remarkable difference on how that previous life really lacked a lot of meaning. And while we may have been happy and content, it really is in a futile way. It really had no depth to it, nor really no end state to it, if you will. And so that transformation that's in Christ has been dramatic.
And I think the Lord started just doing a work in my heart and individually right before I truly, I think, came to salvation. And in that time, I remember watching a marriage series, and the pastor had referenced Ephesians towards the end of the chapter 5, where it says, "And the two become one flesh," and the profound mystery that it is. And it's talking about Christ and His church. And for the first time, my eyes were opened to our marriage was not about us as individuals, and that the whole purpose for our marriage in the eyes of Christ was to glorify Him. And just like our own individual walks, it's about Him and it's not about us.
And you know, and for me, that transformation that starts individually. You know, when you give your life over to Christ, He is Lord, and He's not Lord of part of it. He's Lord of all of it. He wants all of it. He's going to recreate us in His image. And that includes our marriage. And when we're cleaved together, and we're one now, and we are seeking the things above, our marriage is a prime example of what that looks like in Christ and the church. And if we can't get that right in our marriage, not through our own will or our own strength, but in surrender to Him, so that when we, just our day-to-day activities, as we converse, as we interact with each other and our children and the outside world, it's all for His glory. Are we thinking about Him and everything that we do, say and even think, so that we can glorify Him with our marriage? Because it's not my marriage, it's not her marriage, it's His marriage. He's the one who brought us together. He's the one who's building us up. And as such, it's just so important that we remember that when we do have a bad day, or when things may not be going the way that we want them to, our actions should reflect the glory of Christ. And if they don't, we need to repent and believe and pray about those things. And in addition, you know, when he tells us to, when Paul tells us to, you know, as husbands, we're supposed to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's huge when you think about my role as a husband and father and how Jesus' role was to the church on everyday actions. And then when those children come on board, it's a, even more so important. We're supposed to train them in the way that they should go, and they need to not hear it. It's one thing for me to just say it and teach it from Scripture. But if they don't see us doing that each and every day, it's going to fall short. And it's just so critical with these children being on board that we're surrendering our life to him. And Jesus, just do whatever you want with us. Whatever the cost may be, do it and glorify yourself through us. And I think we both have that desire to glorify him and please him. And the blessing that has flowed this way back from him has just been indescribable. From yes, we were happy and content, but now we're so joyful and satisfied in Christ that it's not even comparable, the two. This way leads to such a fulfillment in serving Christ and serving others. It's been a wonderful journey so far.
So I just said, remember that no matter how good it is right now, it's going to fall far short of what God intended without Christ at the center of it. And so when you think about Christ at the center of it, really, I think we've got sort of three different ways we can approach this. There are some people that see Jesus as optional to the whole thing. He's optional. I mean, I can have it or not. It really has no bearing on my marriage. I hope that's not you sitting here today. But I think even Christians sometimes have that perspective. Far more Christians probably have the second one, and that's that I agree that Jesus is beneficial. I see this sort of attitude a lot when people get in trouble with their marriages and they try to impose some scripture on the other party. You know, well, doesn't the Bible say she's supposed to submit to me? You miss a whole part of loving her like Christ, not demeaning her, devaluing her, abusing her, etc. Or they come to church or come to Jesus when there are problems, so they see Jesus as potentially beneficial. He's like, you know, he's like seasoning on your food. I mean, it certainly makes it better, but you could eat it without it. But I'm hoping and praying that what you will do is see Jesus as absolutely essential to this. Absolutely essential to your marriage. We talk about the foundation of being a Christian. Ephesians 4:32 says, I'm forgiven. I can tell you one of the most critical elements, we'll talk about this a little bit more, and you'll hit this in your life groups a little bit more, and one of the most critical elements to your marriage is that it be filled with grace. Grace. Our relationship with Christ is marked by grace. We're sinful people. We're in need of grace. We're in need of mercy. We're in need of lots of forgiving. I can tell you, I've been in need of grace in my marriage a whole lot over 26 and a half years. If you don't have that sense of grace, that you have been forgiven and how God loves us and forgives us in Christ, you're going to miss one of the most critical and one of the most necessary components of any healthy, God-honoring, people-blessing marriage, and that's the ability to forgive. You'll never understand and experience a grace-filled marriage. You'll never have it until you have the grace of Christ in your life, until that is part of your life. Do you understand and accept God's grace for your life? Now, I'm going to make a few statements here as we come close to the end of this introductory session on marriage that I really want you to take to heart. I mean, I want you to consider deeply and strongly, because this is the heart of what I wanted to share with you today. The condition of your marriage right now. You know, I asked you at the beginning, particularly for the married folks in the room, how's your marriage? It probably didn't take long for you to come up with answers to that. To diagnose, to evaluate. How's your marriage? Well, let me take you a little bit below the diagnosis for a moment. The condition of your marriage right now is in very many ways a reflection of the condition of your relationship with Jesus, you personally. Your marriage is like it is in many ways right now because of how you are in your relationship with Christ. If you're not living and loving like Jesus, listen to what I'm saying. Foundational commitment of the Christian life is I would imitate Christ. I will live like him. I will love like him. Listen, if you are not imitating Christ and all the other implications that you see there in Ephesians chapter 5, I can tell you the place where it will show up first and most in your life, and that's in your marriage. It's in your marriage. Besides God, there's no better person on this earth that knows the condition of your spiritual life than your spouse. And I can tell you without a doubt, over 26 and a half years of marriage, the best days in my marriage, the best seasons, I should say, of my marriage, were those seasons where I was walking most closely with the Lord, where it was my aim and my intent very consciously to please Christ in every decision. And the worst seasons of my married life have been when I have not been walking with the Lord. Now listen, there is no magic formula. When we say this is a profound mystery, we're not saying here's a secret, I'm going to tell you what it is, and it'll be a quick fix. You know, again, you heard me mention, I've been married, it'll be 27 years this June. And there is no one thing. If I were to interview all of you and say, what's the secret to a marriage? I don't know, the answers would all be different. So there's not a secret. But I can tell you what's been foundational to ours. I can tell you what's kept ours together. Is I'm married to a woman who loves the Lord. And for my kids' sake, to know why we're still married today is in large part because my wife is faithful to the Lord, not just faithful to me. Because she really wants to please Him. She really wants to honor Him. She really wants to walk with Him. And that shows up every day in so many ways in my marriage. That's why she's been able to be so forgiving. That's why she's been able to be so merciful. That's why we are where we are. And you need to know in your marriage, we can talk about so many things and we will. And we're going to talk about different fixes and different aspects of a godly marriage and a successful marriage and a healthy marriage. But if we don't deal with this issue, I would say it's the elephant in the room, but it's not that, because the elephant in the room can't be ignored. This is what we ignore. It starts with me. It starts with me and my relationship with Christ. I mean, my oldest son Daniel's here. He's getting married in a few months. And I started thinking about how I would put this message together. And I thought, by and large, I'm going to preach it for him and for his fiancée, Hannah. And I can tell you this, there are a lot of things you can read about marriage. There are a lot of things you could do. And I can tell you, you know, do this together and make sure you practice this and make sure this happens in your marriage. But I can tell you all those things will fall flat at some point if each of you in your own marriage are not aiming to please God. Try to know what the will of the Lord is. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 5. Be discerning as the will of the Lord. Walk with the Lord. Honor Him with your life. I mean, I guess the simplest way I could say it is this, and it's in your notes. A better marriage begins with you being a better Christian. It begins with you being a better Christian. And before you take the steps of saying, we're going to do these things together as a couple, we're going to make these commitments collectively, the first commitment you need to make has everything to do with your relationship with the Lord. See, nothing's going to have a greater impact on the health and the strength and the satisfaction of your marriage. I like that Eric mentioned that phrase. Something deeper than just having good times, enjoying each other's company, liking each other. It's to be satisfied here. To be satisfied knowing that no other person is going to provide that satisfaction. To be satisfied in it. Nothing is going to have a greater impact on that than the health of your relationship with Christ. Your satisfaction in Christ. The strength of your relationship with Christ. I say to couples all the time when we're doing premarital counseling, and we'll draw something you'll see in your life group material, a little triangle. A relationship triangle of God at the top and a man and a woman together. And if they're both, it's a simplistic, easy to understand concept. If we're both moving towards Christ, we are also automatically moving towards one another. Those things are happening. And I'll tell people things like this, you know, Christ has got to be the glue. You know, it makes your relationship into a stable tripod. It's not just the two legs of you to become wobbly and unstable. It's Christ. But what does that really mean? It means you personally, individually, have got to say, am I living like Jesus here? Am I honoring Him in my personal life, in my private life? Am I guarding myself against sexual temptation? Am I careful about my relationships and my friendships? Am I a worshiper? You know, am I doing these things that honor Christ? It starts there. You know, your marriage is, as you've heard today, more than just about you. It's for the sake of your children and what they will see and live. It's for the sake of the body of Christ around us and what we will expect from one another and the sort of culture we will set. And it's for our witness to the world. We're displaying. We're supposed to be displaying Christ and his relationship to every saved person, his bride. It says something. So I'm out of time, so let me give you these final few practical steps. And I'm going to say these quickly, and I'll get to the one big commitment I want to challenge you to make today. I guess one of the first steps, based on some of the things you've heard today, is you've got to reject the current cultural models of marriage. I mean, you can't let society and culture and the times establish what marriage ought to be. You just can't, consciously or subconsciously. You can't let what TV shows show you or what movies show you or what people at large do or what your peers think. That cannot be the barometer of marriage. Okay, those things are going to continue to shift. They're going to continue to change. And we can look back 200 years ago and say, look, this is what was wrong with marriage then. And they'll be able to do it 200 years from now or 2 years from now. We got to do something better than that. We've got to embrace a timeless biblical picture of marriage. Timeless and biblical. Why? It goes to the second point. Because we as Christians, we trust the designer of marriage and we trust his design. I mean, that's the basis of all obedience, isn't it? Really? Trust? God, I trust you, so I'm going to do what you say, even when I don't know why. And even when I don't know what's going to happen or the results, I got to trust the designer of this and his design. And so we're going to begin looking more intently at what that design and designer require of us. And then today, you need to honestly evaluate. I mean, I don't know any other way to put it. I guess as I was thinking about this, you've got to honestly evaluate the condition of your marriage right now. Here's where I think, let me speak on just a super practical level. Here's where this series we're going to do together in marriage will or will not have any effect on you. At the point of honesty, of honestly evaluating and then deciding, are you going to do anything about it? At the risk of sounding like Yogi Berra, if nothing changes, nothing is going to change. You follow me? I mean, if you walk out of here with just some ideas or reoriented to some concepts biblically, if you give a nodding agreement, well, those things are true. That's a biblical ideal, but it ain't real. It's not me. It's not my life. It's not my friend's life. Nothing's going to change. And so the beginning of change is honest evaluation. God, try me, search me, know my heart, see if there's any wicked way in me, and not just reveal it, but then lead me out of this. Lead me in the way everlasting. An honest evaluation, decide what you're going to do about it. Here's the one big commitment I want to challenge you to make today as a married person, or a person who's preparing to get married, or a person who's going to have influence in someone else's marriage. It sounds simple, but it's everything. You've got to renew your commitment to walk daily, faithfully, closely with Jesus. You've got to renew your commitment to walking with Jesus daily, faithfully, closely. I promise you, when you begin to get serious about how you're going to honor Jesus with your life, of how you're going to be like Christ in your decision making, of how you're going to watch what you say and what you do and where you go and who you're with and how you use your time and what your life is here for, when that begins to be recentered on Christ, I can tell you the first and most obvious beneficiary of that is going to be your spouse. And the place where that commitment is going to show up is going to be in your marriage. So I want us to do this today. I want for us just all over this room, if you would just take a moment, put your stuff down, and just bow your heads in quiet for a moment. Just everybody all over the room. And I want you to think seriously about what's your relationship with Jesus like right now. Man, I know we want to jump the gun. We want to go downstream to, well, just tell me how to fix this because my wife does this a lot or my husband's like this or I don't know how we can get over this. Listen, those are all downstream that will find their place. But unless we deal with the upstream issue first, am I walking with Jesus? Am I faithful to Jesus? Then you have to love Jesus first as his bride before you can really love your wife as a bride. Women, you have to be in submission to Christ as Lord of your life before you have any concept of what Paul's going to later describe as submitting to the leadership of a husband. These things don't work absent us walking with Christ. They don't work absent of Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, imitate God. It will work. For some of you who have marriages that are hurting right now and struggling, I promise you, this is your starting point. It starts with you and evaluating you, and what are you going to do about what you see in that spiritual mirror? You. What do you need to work out with the Father? What do you need to do about your relationship with Him and your walk with Him? And I would venture to say, and in almost every case of problems or conflicts, particularly where there's been great pain or hurts inflicted by one spouse on the other, unfaithfulness, separation, divorce, I'm going to say in almost every single one of those cases, it started at the headwaters of somebody moving away from Christ, somebody no longer walking with Christ, someone no longer living their life for His honor, for His glory, to please Him, to imitate Jesus. That's where it started. You want your marriage to quote-unquote work? No, you want it to thrive? Listen, God designed this. He said, Scripture describes it. And Scripture explains it. A man leaving his father and mother and a woman her home and two people becoming one flesh. I'll tell you a mystery. I'm talking about Christ and the church. That's the relationship that's vital. Want to be a good husband? Be a good Christian. Want to be a good wife? Be a good Christian. Want to have a good marriage? Have a good marriage to Christ. In this time of response, just you there, you and you alone with God, though you sit with us, commune with Him. Will you make that renewed commitment to the Lord today?